blackness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Well, good evening, America. Alex McFarland here. So honored to be sitting in for Abe Hamilton on the American Family Radio Network. We've got a great show. We really do. I want to wish everybody a Merry Christmas. We're getting close. And I hope that you're not only planning to spend time with family and loved ones and friends and maybe share some gifts and eat some good food, but I hope you're reflecting on the reason for all this, which really is the focal point of history, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, our nation so desperately needs to recognize Jesus. And by the way, there's, as you may have heard, breaking news out of Wisconsin, a school shooting, very tragic, a Christian school, no less. And one of the students there, and you know, we often talk, who did the shooting, and in fact, the presumed shooter is dead at this point. Very tragic, at least 2 killed, 6 critically injured. And you know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, that our power and ability and sufficiency are from God. God is our source, and we need to turn back to the Lord as a nation. We need to restore an ethic of family and a high view of life, an ethic of life. That's all part of biblical worldview. And right now, I'm very honored to talk with a colleague and friend that we've met through Christian media, Israel Wayne. Since 1995, he has been traveling the country speaking about biblical worldview and apologetics. It's funny, I was on a show earlier today, and the interviewer asked me, what is worldview? What is apologetics? And very succinctly, I said it this way. Biblical worldview is what we believe as Christians. Apologetics is why we believe it. And there's a lot more we could say about that. But we're going to talk about this and talk about really the relationship between a biblical worldview and the blessing of God, revival, awakening, as the church and ultimately the culture is impacted by the reality of God's Word. And to weigh in on this with us is author, speaker, Christian leader Israel Wayne. His website, israelwayne.com. But thank you for making time to be with us, Israel, and we look forward to getting your insights.
It's always great to talk with you, Alex.
Well, good to talk with you as well. IsraelWayne.com, FamilyRenewal.org. Hey, I've got to ask you this, and I love to hear this from people like Lee Strobel and J. Warner Wallace and colleagues like yourself. How did you get into apologetics?
You know, for me, I grew up in an evangelical church that was kind of typical middle-of-the-road Bible-teaching conservative church, and I was about 17 years old when I discovered apologetics, and I had never heard it ever brought up in the church in which I was raised. I grew up in Sunday school, went to youth group. We had lots of pizza parties, lots of, you know, roller skating and skiing and soda pop and junk food with some quick little devotionals. Never heard anything about apologetics, and I walked into a Christian bookstore when I was 17 and felt strangely drawn to a book on the shelf. Didn't know why. And it ended up being a book by Josh McDowell.
Amen.
And that book really changed my life. And from there, it opened up a whole door of Christian apologetics. I kind of went from one author to another after that, and I was hooked.
Do you know, my story is so similar, Israel, and I was 21. I mean, I had grown up in church, coming out of the Bible Belt down south, definitely believed in God, even had a moral compass. I had a very keen moral compass. But it wasn't until I was 21 in college, through a Bible study, accepted Christ. My life was just instantly changed. But all my buddies were, you know, not believers. And so I go to a Christian bookstore because I want to somehow in my own awkward, inexperienced way, I wanted to try to talk to my friends about the gospel. And I was, to paraphrase John Wesley, who talked about his heart being strangely warmed, I was strangely drawn to a book by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I bought More Than a Carpenter, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, two Josh McDowell books, and had to go to work. So it's 7:30, 8 o'clock at night. I get home. Finally, I have time to open up these two books I had bought that very same afternoon. And the bottom line, about 5 a.m. was when I finally put the books down and went to bed to get an hour of sleep before going to class. But I'm going to throw it back to you. It thrills my heart because I have such a love for Josh McDowell. I'm here today because my life was changed by Josh McDowell books, you know, 30 years ago. And it sounds like you have a somewhat similar story.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think for the first time, I became excited about the fact that I understood that Christianity was defensible and that it actually made sense, that it wasn't a leap in the dark. And I have to tell you, Alex, I went through a little bit of a crisis after that. It shook me a little bit to ask myself this question. Did all of the church leaders, the pastors, the Sunday school teachers, the youth group leaders, did they all know about Christian apologetics and just refused to tell me? Or did they not know about it? And honestly, I struggled with that either direction. Because as a teenager, an older teenager, I'm thinking to myself, if they knew about all of this and just withheld it and never introduced any of this to us as teenagers in the church, why? Like, that feels somewhat malevolent to me. And if they didn't know about it and were unaware of it, well, are they qualified to be leading a church? Now, as I got older, I had to go through some forgiveness on that and give grace to people and realize that, you know, it's not really my place to have to sit in judgment of them. But it did stir in me a desire to encourage us as a Christian church to do better.
Yeah.
You know, to say that it's not appropriate for us to leave teenagers scratching their heads trying to figure out if the Bible is true. And you have heard this as much as I have. So many times a young person will go to leaders in the church with serious questions and doubts, and they'll just be told, well, you just have to believe.
Yeah, yeah. Like,
we don't really have answers. You just have to believe.
Well, and let me say this, folks. I work literally every week of the year with either concerned families that are trying to win back their kids or young adults that have abandoned the faith they once affirmed, or even, you know, Israel today. I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with a man in his 70s who had really been a skeptic since he was 10 years old. True story. I'm not going to go too much into the details, but the bottom line, he had some serious questions and was told decades and decades ago, you don't ask those kind of questions, just believe. And, you know, I understand, look, we are to turn to Christ, and God's arms are open, and for a sinner to come to Christ in any context is truly the grace of God. But really, I don't think God minds our questions, because Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together. And Jesus said, you know, in Luke 24, the risen Jesus, look and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. 2 Peter 1:16, we have not followed cleverly devised fables. So Israel, my question, don't you feel like really it's okay when the church says to the skeptic, hey, come with your questions. Now we're going to give you an answer, a good factual answer. But if you've got spiritual questions, we want to help you, and we're here to do that. I mean, that's good ministry, isn't it?
It absolutely is. I had a similar experience a few years ago where I was in England, and I was speaking to a group of people, mostly in their 70s, who had been raised in the Anglican church there in England. And I taught on Christian apologetics, and they told me afterwards that they had never heard any teaching on apologetics in their whole life. and had a similar experience. A 70-something-year-old man came up to me after a seminar that I conducted there, and he said, for the first time in my life, I feel like I actually have answers and have the tools to be able to communicate and articulate that to someone if they ask me. And that really is what we want to do. And that is the admonition that we're given in Peter's epistle, that we're supposed to be ready. We're supposed to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us the reason for the hope that is within us. And I feel like we have so often as a church just focused so much on evangelism and getting people to, you know, accept Christ, but then we kind of drop them off. And sometimes we'll even tell them, like, okay, so you're saved now. Go tell your friends about Jesus. But I often say, as soon as you start doing evangelism, within 30 seconds, you're going to end up doing apologetics.
Hey, you're going to need apologetics. Exactly.
Yeah, you can't avoid it, right? As soon as you tell someone anything about the Bible and they come back and say, well, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. What makes you think it is? Well, now you're doing apologetics. You just shifted from evangelism to apologetics. And so that's why it's so important for all of us, even non-scholars, to learn at least some basic rudimentary principles.
So if you would, I gave a little bit of my insight a few moments ago. Give me your definition of worldview and your definition of apologetics. Contrast the two, if you would, worldview versus apologetics.
Well, interesting, Alex. I have somewhat recently shifted my definition of worldview.
Sure.
And so I'll get to launch it right here on Abe's show while he's not here. but I've always used a kind of generic definition that many, many others have used, which is that worldview is a set of beliefs. And I've rethought that recently. I think the best illustration of worldview is a set of glasses, a set of lenses through which we see and interpret all of life and reality. And my view is that a set of beliefs or a set of doctrines or a philosophy of life is downstream from a worldview. A worldview informs your theology. It informs your philosophy of life, your set of beliefs. But a worldview is formed from the time that you're very young by all of your experiences. So your parents, the books you read, the school you go to, the movies you watch, the music you listen to, all of your cultural input help to shape a perception that you have of life and reality. And so one of the ways that we see worldview contrasted the most is during an election. And you have half the country that seems to be just polar opposite ends of the spectrum, right, on political issues. And you think to yourself, how can someone be so completely opposite of me on these issues? Well, it's because they have these lenses. And I describe it kind of like if you're looking at a white screen with blue lenses, you see that screen as blue. Even though the screen is white, your perception of it is blue. Or if you have red lenses, you see that screen as red or pink. And so depending on what color lenses you're viewing the world, you're going to have a different interpretation of it. So it's the filter or the lens through which we interpret all of life and reality. And that really is our worldview. And then our worldview begins to shape our beliefs about all the rest of life. And so whether you're theistic, believing in God, or atheistic, no belief in God, those things will shape how you interpret everything else. So those things, your theology really is your starting point for all of the rest of life. And then on apologetics, really comes from the Greek word apologia, and it means to give a defense, and it comes from the Greek legal system. It was a term that lawyers would use, or was used of lawyers when they would represent a client to defend their client in court. And so it means to give a defense. We tend to use the word very differently today when we say I'm apologetic for that, or I want to apologize for that. It makes it sound like we're sorry for something. But in the original definition, etymology of that word, it means to give a defense for something. So when we say Christian apologetics, we mean giving a defense for the Christian worldview. So
amen.
I would say this, the worldview is the
hey,
way
hold,
you
hold
know
tight.
Reality.
I'm sorry, Israel. We've got to pull out, take a break just for a second. Alex McFarland here with our guest, Israel Wayne. We're talking about apologetics and worldview and the soul of our culture. This is the American Family Radio Network. Stay tuned. We're going to take a break back after this.
A Discipleship Minute with Joseph Parker.
In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, starting in verse 18, it tells us these words. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." That contains what we call the Great Commission. God calls us to be a disciple and to make disciples. And that's a command God lays before us each and every day. Every day is a day for us to follow Jesus Christ and to be involved in the work of helping and teaching and encouraging others to follow Jesus Christ as well. Ask someone how you can pray for them. Encourage someone to read 3 chapters in the Bible every day. Pray for God to help you to both be a faithful disciple and to make disciples as well.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the program. Alex McFarland here. So honored that you're listening and so honored to be talking with Israel Wayne. And hey, Israel, I've got some more worldview and apologetics questions for you. But before we resume that line of conversation, tell us about your website and where you're going to be in 2025 and just bring us up to speed on how people can learn about your ministry and follow what you're doing.
Well, thank you. Yeah, my calendar of events is on my IsraelWayne.com site. We don't have everything up yet, but I'm speaking at a number of conferences this next year. I'm going to be at Culture Proof in Tennessee. I'm going to be at Pigeon Forge Teaching Diligently, speaking in Michigan, and Alaska. I'm going to be in Alaska. So lots of different places. But there's also an apologetics website that I lead, and it is called ChristianWorldview.net. So for those who like apologetics, you have lots of links to other worldview and apologetics ministries at ChristianWorldview.net. And then my family ministry is FamilyRenewal.org. And so those are three places that people can plug in and get different content on all three of those sites.
That's great. That's great. I've found, just like you said you were in Europe teaching on apologetics, it's like everywhere I go, and by God's grace, I'm in a pulpit somewhere like every weekend, people come up to me by countless numbers and they say, "I've been in church my whole life. I've never heard this. Apologetics, huh? Never been exposed to it before." And look, I'm with you. It's like if you even try to do missions or evangelism, within seconds, you're going to need to pivot towards some apologetics. And would you agree it's really one of the great untapped topics that the church really should speak about?
Well, Jesus himself told us that we're supposed to love our God with all of our mind. And I think within evangelicalism, we have emphasized loving God with all your heart, which is important because we do want our emotions to be engaged in love for God. But our emotions tend to follow our intellect. And so loving God with all of our mind is not only a helpful suggestion, it's actually a command in Scripture, and it's something that we should take a lot more seriously.
Do you think the church should teach philosophy?
I have a lot of Christians that tell me that philosophy is bad, you need to stay away from it, and I get that because there's a lot of bad philosophy out there, but I'm actually in the process of writing a high school philosophy curriculum from a Christian perspective. It's going to be available for high school students probably next year. It'll be released sometime by Masterbooks. And we're going to go through metaphysics and aesthetics and epistemology and ethics and logic. We're going to go through all of that and address those issues from within a Christian framework. And really the word philosophy comes from two Greek words, philos, which is love, and sophia, which is wisdom. And so the word philosophy means the love of wisdom. And we're told in the Scripture that we're supposed to love wisdom. We see that in Proverbs 8 and other places. And so philosophy should be the domain of the Christian. We've sort of surrendered it to the non-Christians, to the heathen culture. And I believe as Christians, we need to learn how to think properly. It's not really, again, it's not a question of will we do philosophy or not. Everybody's going to do philosophy. The question is, will we do it well or will we do it poorly? Will we do it biblically or unbiblically? And our view is that we want to do it well and we want to do it biblically.
At what age can you start, philosophy, critical thinking, worldview, defending the specifics of a Christian worldview? In the church, at what age can we start this, Israel?
We should be starting it early elementary. Obviously, we need to give a big push when they become tweeners. But I've interviewed Dr. George Barna about his latest research and his latest book, and he says that a young person's worldview is fundamentally fairly locked down by age 12. And I think that's something we've missed within the church, is we've thought, well, when they get to be about 15, 16, 17, we'll start introducing them to apologetics. According to Barna's research, we're catching it too late.
Hmm. Oh, I agree. I agree. And you know what's so sad? And look, I'm not trying to, pick on the church, but I've had a lot of churches and they'll say, listen, we're going to give our graduating seniors your book, Stand Strong in College, or The God You Thought You Knew, Exposing 10 Common Myths About Christianity. And they're like, Alex, don't worry. We've got the apologetics worldview base covered, because in our graduation ceremony, we're giving them one of your books. And I'm like, thanks, but that's not enough. You can't, in the last 30 minutes that a kid will be in your youth group, you can't just hand them a book and think that they're ready for the shark-infested waters of academia. But I think it's very important. And don't you think, Israel, what we have is an opportunity and, frankly, a calling to make the church, the Christian family and the church, really just the center of intellectual rigor and, like you said earlier, loving God with all of our mind. I think God is honored when we do that and we not only win souls but equip heads and minds. The church needs to rise up and do it.
Absolutely. And I believe we're much more equipped than we were 50 years ago, because we have so many more resources. There are so many great apologists that have created good tools to help us. So that's a blessing. We just have to reach out and utilize those. But I'd like to say something a little bold here. I'd like to say that I think parents in particular, and in a supplementary way, grandparents, need to really take the responsibility for the discipleship and worldview formation of their own children, because there's been this expectation that the church is going to do it for them. And statistically, all the research shows that's not happening, at least not in general. And so you can't assume that just because your child is in Sunday school and youth group that they're getting equipped with the right kinds of training. They're getting, in most cases, just very basic introductory level Christianity and not much more. So I think it's a great opportunity for parents and grandparents to make sure that they're taking responsibility for that piece. Whatever the church is doing is supplementary to that, and that's great. We want to encourage churches to do more, much more, not less. But I think we can't just sit back and assume that it's taking place, because in most cases it's simply not.
Yeah, exactly. Hey, let me get one last question. Regarding apologetics, what do you think are the top, two or three areas of study? What are the key apologetics topics, if you will, that discipleship programs should cover?
Well, certainly I think you have to deal with the creation-evolution debate. That's a huge one. I think you also have to deal with the authority of Scripture. How do we know that the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant? You also have to deal with the existence of God. What is a good case for theism? And then, of course, the resurrection, right? Because Paul said, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then we are, of all people, most miserable, and we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. So we need to be able to have good answers on all of those fronts. Of course, there's many other fields of apologetics, but I think those are some of the fundamental ones that we really want to focus on.
Amen. Hey, Israel Wayne, thanks, man. We're out of time right now, but thanks for being with us, and even more importantly, thanks for the great work you're doing all across America.
Well, likewise. Thank you, Alex.
God bless you. Folks, you're listening to the American Family Radio Network. Alex McFarland here sitting in for Abe Hamilton on the Hamilton Corner. So honored to be doing this. And hey, we're going to change gears. We do so much with content like worldview and headlines and things like that. But I want to talk about music and bring in a great friend and someone that has blessed tens of millions of people all around the world. He is a prolific recording artist and constantly touring musician and just a beloved part of the church landscape, Charles Billingsley. And he's on a Christmas tour now. We want to hear about that. And he's toured the world with people like David Jeremiah, Liberty University, Thomas Road Church, and you've heard his music for much of your adult life, I know, and he's with us now. Charles Billingsley, thank you so much for making time to be with us here on the American Family Radio Network. Hey, Charles, are you there? Have we got you, bro? Well, he's going to call back in. This is what happens when we've got people on cell phone, but I'm sure Charles will be back in just a moment. But let me, I was going to do this, but we had the guest on hold. I want to tell you a little bit about my 2025 schedule. We have got a lot going on, and you can follow my travel schedule at alexmcfarland.com, alexmcfarland.com. And two of the things that I would make you aware of, because frankly, it would make a great Christmas gift, is a trip to The Cove, the Billy Graham Training Center in Western North Carolina, THECOVE, thecove.org. Now, I've been there for like 19 previous summers, and Will Graham, who leads The Cove, son of Franklin Graham, whenever he would invite me to The Cove, he would ask me to teach a book of the Bible. And so what I'm going to be doing in July 18 through 20, I'll be teaching the book of Job. Now, over the years, I've been to The Cove, and I've had the privilege of teaching like the book of Acts and the book of Romans and the book of Genesis. But I'm going to be teaching the book of Job, specifically the problem of pain and suffering. If God is good, why is there pain and suffering in the world? Then I'll be there the first week of August with J. Warner Wallace doing a week on apologetics. So just go to thecove.org, Google my name, Alex McFarland. I'd love to see you there. We had a family from India there last summer, and people from all over the world, and let's join together at the Billy Graham Training Center and do a deep dive into the Word of God. Well, I think we've got Charles back. And Charles, are you there, my friend?
I am. How are you, Alex?
I am blessed. Thanks for calling back, brother. I know you're getting ready to do a concert, aren't you?
I sure am. In fact, my guys are in there sound checking right now.
And you're making time to be with us on AFR. I want to say thank you so much. And the Celebrate Me Home, you're doing a Christmas tour. Tell us what that's like, brother.
Well, we've been in quite a few little cities here recently. Let's see, we started in New York City at Carnegie Hall on the Monday before Thanksgiving. And then from there, I was in Atlanta, and then goodness, then we were in South Carolina, and then, you know, just kind of all over the Southeast, Texas several times, Houston, Dallas, did a thing with the Irving Symphony, and then we were at Prestonwood in Dallas, and then on to Oklahoma City, now we're in Mississippi, and tomorrow's Birmingham, so, you know, just enjoying doing these Christmas concerts all over the country and having a blast. I love doing these Christmas concerts because crowds are always, you know, they're always good crowds. People love to come out for Christmas music. And we did a Christmas record several years ago that we've toured every year. And it was just a lot of fun.
How many times have you played Carnegie Hall?
I think that was my fifth time.
Wow.
So, you know, it's a familiar building now, but it's so iconic and so wonderful. What was fun about this year is that it was a really full house, and I get to share the Christmas story, the gospel, with many people who would never darken the doors of church. And so it's just so fun, and it's such a privilege, you know, to be able to do that, that I don't take the opportunity lightly. I feel so blessed to be able to do it.
You know, every place, I'm a preacher, you're a musician. For a safe center to present the gospel anywhere is an honor. But let me ask it this way, Charles. Carnegie Hall, Tchaikovsky has played there. George Gershwin has played there. The Beatles.
Yeah, everybody.
So what was it like to be on that stage, Charles?
Well, I think when you're standing on that stage and you see this sea of people in those, I guess it's four balconies, you can't let the building intimidate you, although it certainly could because of just the iconic nature of that stage and who's played there. So I kind of remove myself from the whole where I'm at and just try to find individuals in the crowd that will help me communicate better, But at the same time, you can't help but feel the nostalgia in that room. I mean, it's such a beautiful place. And there's so many storied artists that have played there that, when you walk on the stage, you just kind of feel privileged because, I don't know how many times more I'll get to do that in my life or career. Yeah. So every time is a treat, and it really is a memory-making moment every time.
How did the New York audiences respond to the gospel?
Well, incredibly positively. It's fun because the Christians who are in the room are quite vocal about cheering and the Christmas songs, songs like Oh Holy Night and stuff, they just absolutely go nuts over. And so you kind of get caught up in that energy. The thing about a crowd that comes to Carnegie is that they appreciate any music that's done well. And they love Christmas, and it's the first Christmas songs they would have heard all season because every time we do this, we do it on the Monday before Thanksgiving. And so it's kind of a kickoff to everybody's Christmas season. And so the response is normally pretty huge and extremely positive. Mm-hmm. It's a wonderful way to kick off the season for me, I'll tell you that.
No doubt. Hey, can you hang on? We've got a brief break. Can you stay with us, Charles?
Sure.
Yeah. Hey, I'm just curious, where are you performing tonight?
I am at Pleasant Hill Baptist Church in Columbus, Mississippi. We have a sold-out show tonight in this wonderful sort of this bedroom community, and it's just a blast. We're gonna have a wonderful time.
Amen. Amen. What's your website, brother?
CharlesBillingsley.com.
CharlesBillingsley.com. Folks, just what a gift to the church and to the nation, Charles Billingsley. He's our guest with us on the American Family Radio Network tonight. Alex McFarland here, and we've got more to come. We're going to talk about the beloved songs of Christmas, Charles's ministry, and a whole lot more. So stay tuned. Be blessed. Merry Christmas. We're back after this.
Culture is a product of us being placed in a particular location, and it is God's desire that his light bearers would culture or cultivate a particular area.
Join Abraham Hamilton III as he presents the biblical case for cultural engagement. It's a powerful video resource from the American Family Association's Cultural Institute series.
You and I create the culture of our country.
Visit afastore.net.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at afr.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. Alex McFarland here. Our guest, Charles Billingsley. Listen, I've known of Charles Billingsley so long. When I was in graduate school at Liberty, and my wife and I were attending Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia, our pastor was Jerry Falwell, just one of the greatest people ever. And we would hear Charles Billingsley sing so many times. And folks, I got to say this. By the way, his website is charlesbillingsley.com, spelled just like it sounds. And we're going to talk about his new record. But listen to this. The 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet." And my goodness, I just wish I could sing like this guy. I mean, I'm like, Lord, why couldn't you have given me a singing voice like Charles Billingsley? But thank the Lord, there is Charles Billingsley, and he's given his life to spreading the gospel, and he does it well. And I don't use this word lightly, but he is an anointed voice in music for the gospel. And brother, thank you for what you do.
Well, it's an honor, Alex. It really is. I mean, you know, I've been doing this now for 32 years, and I still, every night, I just count it such a privilege to be able to do what we do. We've got a concert tonight here in Columbus, Mississippi, and, you know, even though I'm weary from, we got 28 events in 23 days, at the same time, I'm excited. I just love doing this. I love sharing the gospel. I love using my voice to do it. And I love the story of Christmas. And so it's still a privilege, man. I still can't believe I get to do this for a living. So honored to be a part of it, man. Just honored.
God is good. God is good.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, and to still be making music, too. It's fun. You know, we did this Christmas record 6 years ago, and it has been so much fun touring this thing. But we keep making, you know, new stuff, including a brand new release that we just put out.
Yeah. Now, is that the one, The Shadow of Your Smile?
Oh, now that's the jazz record. That one we put out 2 years ago. That is really fun. If you're a fan of classics or, like, you know, Frank Sinatra and stuff. I'll tell you the story. What happened is when we went in, we made this Christmas record, I wanted to make a Christmas record like I like to listen to. And most people, I think they're big fans of just that nostalgic sound. Mm-hmm. And so I am too. And so I wanted to make a record that sounded like Frank Sinatra or, you know, Nat King Cole. And in order to do that, you know, we had to record it the way those were recorded, which means you got to put everybody in the room at the same time and do it like they used to do it in the 50s. And so that's what we did when we made this record. And it was so much fun that I decided one day I'm going to come back and do a standards record just like we made the Christmas one. And so The Shadow of Your Smile is just that. It's big band. It's beautiful orchestrations. It's standards like, you know, The Very Thought of You, It Had to Be you know, those classic standards. And we recorded it the same way we did the Christmas record. We pulled the whole orchestra in the room at the same time and did it all together. It was really fun.
Did you use the old ribbon mics and tube compressors that kind of thing?
Yeah, of course, you know, they don't go to tape anymore. That's the big difference. But still, capturing all that in the room at the same time creates a different dynamic with the players and certainly a different sound than it does when you're just, you know, pulling in a few players at a time, you know, like we do so often when we're making records.
I grew up, my mom and dad, they were playing for us the Bing Crosby Christmas record and the Sinatra and the Dean Martin and, you know, that kind of thing. And so I grew up on that. So I want to have a real conversation with you about the music, because so many of the great songs, and look, I love the Christian songs, O Holy Night and The First Noel and Hark the Herald Angels Sing, all that stuff. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm steeped in that. But so much of that 40s and 50s, it was almost like jazz, you know, Mel Torme singing, you know, Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas. Mm-hmm. And those kind of things. The music, it's really stood the test of time because it's legitimately good music, isn't it?
It is, and that's where these Christmas concerts are so fun for me, because they're very light jazz. That's what they are. Like, I'll Be Home for Christmas. That was written in the 40s for the people that were serving the military overseas, you know. Bing Crosby recorded that. Well, we'll do that. We'll dedicate it to the military, and it's a jazz trio that plays with me. And, you know, these things are just, they're so laid back, but they're so beautiful. And there's such timeless lyrics. White Christmas is another example.
Irving Berlin.
That,
What's that? Irving Berlin.
That's right. Wait, that's right. Way to pull out the composer name there. That's pretty good. But yeah, Irving Berlin wrote that one, and it's just it's timeless. It's what it is, and people love it. And so, and I love to sing it. So, if you like that kind of music, then you'll definitely want to grab this Christmas record. It's called It's Christmas Time Again, and it is a timeless-sounding project.
Well, I know we're a week and a half away from Christmas, but are there still time for people to catch you on tour? I mean, do you have a few more stops in this Christmas tour?
Oh, yes. Well, we do. Mainly head back up the Virginia way. We'll be in Martinsville, Virginia, Wednesday night. I have a private event in Birmingham tomorrow. And then I've got a big, big band concert Friday night at Liberty University. That one is sold out, which is going to be really fun. And then Sunday night I'll be in Charlottesville. But we're filming Friday night's concert at Liberty. And so if they don't catch it live, we'll be putting some stuff out next year. Mm-hmm. And we also have the new single that we just put out last week. It's a remake of the old Kenny Loggins classic, Celebrate Me Home.
Okay. Tell me about that. Now he's a friend, right? You know him, right?
No, I don't. But we've kind of connected here a little bit in the last month because we did this remake, and we included a guy on the track named Chris Rodriguez who played guitar. Mm-hmm. Well, Chris has been the music director for Kenny Loggins on the road for many, many years. And Chris fell in love with our version, so he sent it to Kenny. And the difference between what we did and what you hear on Kenny's record in the original is that in Kenny's record, Kenny actually has the song in 6/8 time. And we wrote it, we redid it in 4/4 time. Well, we didn't know this, but when Chris sent our version to Kenny for him to hear, he fell in love with this version because it's in 4/4, and believe it or not, that's how he originally wrote it. But when he went into the studio, the very famous producer who was producing his record, his name was Phil Ramone. Phil,
oh, yes.
6/8. So Kenny had never heard his original song the way he originally wrote it. And, of course, we didn't know any of that. We were just trying to make it a little different since I was doing a remake. So when he heard it, he loved it. And so he put out a quote for us telling us everybody that that was his new favorite version of that song, which, of course, thrilled me. And I'm hoping one day I can sing it with him. But I have yet to meet the man, but I hope I get to one day soon.
Well, that's cool. So let me ask you, who, growing up, Charles, and if you're just tuning in, folks, we're talking with Charles Billingsley. Hey, who were your musical heroes or musical influences growing up? Hey, Charles, you there? Can you hear me, Charles? He's getting ready to do a show, so he might be in a building. Yeah, can you hear me? Charles, are you there?
Disconnected.
Uh-oh. I don't know. I was. Who were your musical influences growing up? Well, I don't know if Charles can hear us because I know he's in a building getting ready to do a concert. Alex McFarland here. Now, you might be sitting there listening, thinking, what are these guys? They're talking about biblical worldview. They're talking about music. Yeah, because do you know what? All truth is God's truth. R.C. Sproul said that. It's really true. So what is truth? And by the way, Charles, are you there? If you can hear me, jump back in. You know, we might have lost Charles Billingsley. His website, charlesbillingsley.com. So listen to this, folks. Here's where I'm going with this. There are really eight engines that drive the culture. Now, you think about this, folks. And when I was working on the Truth Project 20 years ago for James Dobson, Del Tackett, many of you might have heard of the Truth Project. It was a video. I had the privilege of being a reader on the scripts. The on-camera talent for that was Dr. Del Tackett. Del Tackett said, look any direction, 360 degrees, any field of endeavor, and God has spoken. That's true, right? So I've often taught youth, look, there's the home, the church, the classroom, the media, the marketplace, the judiciary, the sciences, the arts. All of those realms belong to God. Now, you have a role to play in one or more of those realms. I think we've got Charles back. Charles, are you there?
I am, yeah. Sorry, I don't know what happened there.
Hey, that's okay, man. Thanks for calling back. I was going to ask you, and we've only got a couple of minutes. I know you're getting ready to get on stage. Hey, growing up, who were your heroes? Who were your musical influences?
Well, I was a big Kenny Loggins fan, which is one reason I'm thrilled about the fact that he likes our new remake.
Cool.
But in the Christian circles, I loved Larnell Harris, Steve Green, I played trumpet, so I loved Phil Driscoll too. And then in the secular world, I was a big Phil Collins fan and Kenny Loggins and, you know, that kind of that circle right there.
Yeah.
Journey, I loved the music of Journey, you know. Yeah. So I was a product of the 80s, Alex, which I think you probably were too, weren't you? Or maybe a little after that.
Yeah, to a big degree. I mean, my hero was Brian Wilson. And, you know,
Beach Boys.
Yeah, we had him on the show. One of my great, I interviewed him twice, once for Focus on the Family. And then in, I think it was 2009, my first year of doing radio for AFR, had Brian Wilson on because he had a Christmas record that was mostly hymns, Hark the Herald Angels Sing.
That's cool.
And we had Brian on this network. But, you know, the new record you were talking about, Celebrate Me Home, tell me, what is that song about?
Well, you know, being on the road a bunch, this song means a lot to me because it really is about finally coming home. There's a line in that second verse that it's pretty revealing. He says, "I never know where I belong." And it's a powerful line to me because, you know, the last 32 years I've traveled all over the world singing. And it's a weird feeling, Alex, because, and as somebody who's on the road, you know how it is. When you're home, you feel like you should be on the road ministering. And when you're on the road ministering, you feel like you need to be home.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
I think that's why this song speaks so much to me, because when I finally get home, I'm so thrilled. But 3 days later, I feel like I'm supposed to go again, which kills my wife. And, of course, she goes with me some, too. But I've always felt that tension.
Yeah,
and I think that's why I fell in love with this song years ago, and finally recording it, the words just really struck home with me.
Yeah, I totally relate, because I'm like, when you're on the other side of the world, you're homesick. I am homesick.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And,
like 3 days after I get home, my wife is like, "Hey, don't you have somewhere to go preach?"
Yeah. That's exactly the way my life is. And yet I'll get on a plane and I immediately miss being home. It's the tension between your calling in both places, I think.
Yeah.
And I feel like Kenny Loggins in that song many years ago sort of captured that tension with the idea of, hey, when I am home, let's celebrate it. I just want to celebrate being home. And, of course, home is not just going to a house. It means being with your loved ones. And so I hope everybody listening doesn't just have a house this year for Christmas, but that you have a home.
Charles, where can people hear the new single? Where can they buy your music and just follow all things Charles Billingsley?
Anywhere you can get your other music, Amazon or Spotify or Apple or YouTube. It's on all the same outlets that everybody else in the world is. But if you want particular, like, physical products and stuff, you can just go to charlesbillingsley.com.
What's your favorite Christmas song?
Oh, Holy Night, hands down, no doubt about it.
Amen. Well, Liz, we got to visit again, and we'll talk music. This has been Alex McFarland with our very special guest, Charles Billingsley, longtime colleague and friend. Hey, man, have a great show tonight and a great rest of the year. And, brother, Merry Christmas.
Thank you, Alex, and the same to you, my friend.
Thank you. Well, folks, I'll be back Tuesday night and Wednesday night. We've got some great content, some great guests, and we thank you for listening. I hope you're just drawing in close to Jesus, close to your loved ones. Hope you're all set for a great and very meaningful Christmas season. The AFR Network is part of that, and we bring you great content all day long. Tell somebody about AFR, but most of all, tell everybody about Jesus.
According to a recent study of hundreds of post-abortive women, 60% reported that they would have preferred to give birth if they had received more support from others or had more financial security. And that's where Preborn steps in. Preborn is there for women in their darkest hour, deciding between the life and death of their precious child. You see, the reality is, women are being pressured to make this fatal decision and are being told that their babies are just a clump of cells. Preborn welcomes women with God's love and introduces them to the beautiful life growing inside of them, which doubles their baby's chance at life. When you support Preborn, you not only support women, you empower them. Your donation of $28 will help a woman to make a choice that she won't have to regret for the rest of her life and gives her the ultimate blessing, life. Your love can save a life. Just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250, baby. Or visit preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.